1 Corinthians chapter 15 and reading from verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all.
Thank you very much, Jess. Let's keep our Bibles open there as we look this morning at this great theme, Christ is risen indeed. And on the back of the notice sheet, you'll find an outline of where we're going in the next few minutes. On June the 8th, in the year 632, at the age of 61, Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, died. And ever since, his tomb has been visited by millions of devout Muslims. The earliest accounts of the death of the Buddha stress, and here is a quotation, that it was with that utter passing away in which nothing whatever remains behind. For neither of those men on whom world religions have been built was there ever the slightest hint of a claim to resurrection. But in the Bible passage that we've just read, written at most 20 or so years after the death of Christ, so taking us back to the earliest Christian teaching and tradition, the claim is unmistakably clear. Verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. Of all the world religions, Christianity alone claims an empty tomb for its founder, because Christianity alone claims that its founder is the eternal God, alive forever, the ultimate proof of his claims to be the conqueror of death and the giver of eternal life. And so the traditional Easter greeting is the hallmark of real Christianity. The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. But of course, a statement like that raises the stakes, doesn't it? Because if it is not true, then Christianity is either a pernicious hoax or a total delusion. One thing the Christian faith can never be is moderately interesting. If it is true, it means there is a God who loves us, enough to come into our world, to live our life and to die our death, so that our broken relationship with him may be restored, so that we may be forgiven, so that we may share in his eternal life in this world and the next. But if Christ is dead, then so is Christianity, dead in the water. But the message of verse 4 was universally believed in the church from the very beginning. This was no gradually evolving myth or legend, but the keystone of the edifice from the very start. Christ died for our sins, Christ was buried, Christ was raised on the third day. No wonder C.S. Lewis calls the event of the resurrection the first miracle of the new creation, because since that first Easter, everything has been made new. And the new life that Jesus brought has reached out down the centuries to countless millions of people all across the world. He still brings that life to those who trust in him, to those who believe the transforming message of the New Testament. And the resurrection is absolutely central to that message, mentioned in every book of the New Testament. It is the heart of the good news, preached to the first century world, which brought the church to birth, and still preached to the 21st century world, and still brings people to birth to newness of life in Christ. Now, the world on which the Easter message burst was, of course, a skeptical world, as ours is today. Dead men don't rise. Emotionally distraught people sometimes suffer hallucinations. Myths spread like wildfire. So I've chosen 1 Corinthians 15 this morning because Paul is not only arguing about the centrality of the resurrection of Christ for Christian faith and theology, but also giving us reasons to believe. And if we ask ourselves the question, why does Easter matter in 2010? Here are three very good reasons from Paul's passage, from Scripture itself, which answer that question. And the first is this, that the resurrection grounds the gospel in reality. It grounds the gospel, the good news of Jesus, in reality. Now, you will see in front of you that this is the 15th chapter of a long letter in which Paul has been dealing with the many problems of the young church in Corinth. Traditional Greek philosophy taught the immortality of the soul. It looked forward to the release from the body, the prison house of clay, as it was called, and to some better non-material existence beyond this world. And under that Greek influence, this church in Corinth, of course, in Greece, taught, or some people were teaching, that the resurrection was actually a spiritual thing, that it happened when a person became a Christian, that it was really past already once you had faith in Jesus. And all that remained was the immortality of the soul. It was a sort of version of that old song, John Brown's body lies a-mouldering in the grave, but his soul goes marching on. And still today, people think that about the resurrection of Jesus. They think that his spirit and his memory live on in his followers, and therefore there may be something beyond this world, but it's not material, and it's certainly not belief in a literal paradise. That is not what the New Testament teaches. In verse 1 of our chapter, Paul speaks about the good news which he preached, which his readers believed, and which he says brought them salvation or rescue. It wasn't something he invented, he says. He tells us in verse 3 it was something that he received. And we know from elsewhere in the New Testament that he received it from Christ himself, which of course is proof of the resurrection, who appeared to him in a vision on the road to Damascus when Paul was about his work of persecuting and trying to exterminate this infant upstart faith called Christianity. So we need to remember that our Christian faith is not primarily a code of ethics or a set of philosophical ideas, and certainly not a religious fantasy. It is grounded in solid facts. It is rooted in history. Christ really lived, really died, and really rose again. And these events that really happened are of the first importance, Paul says in verse 3, because they deal with our greatest human needs. Do you see in verse 3 the event, Christ died? Do you see the explanation of that event, for our sins? That is the revelation at the heart of Christianity. According to those Old Testament scriptures that promise the Messiah's appearance, his death and his resurrection have fulfilled those promises. And the reality of his physical death was proved by his burial. We're told in verse 4, he was buried, he really died, he was really buried as a dead body in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And that physical death had, of course, the spiritual purpose of dealing with our sins. So if the reality of his physical death was proved by his burial, the purpose of his sacrificial death to deal with sin and all the forces of evil was completed and proved by his resurrection. And if you looked carefully at those verbs in verses 3 and 4 in the passage in front of us, you would see in the original that the first two verbs are a form of a Greek verb which means something that happened at a point in time but is no longer the case. Christ died, Christ was buried. But then Paul changes the use of the verb in the third verb, that he was raised, and he uses a form of the verb which means something that's happened but is still continuing, still has ongoing consequences. So the Jesus who died and was buried at a point in history is the Jesus who was raised and is still alive. He is not dead. He is not in the tomb. He is still very much alive today. Now, that, of course, is precisely what the opponents of Christianity cannot allow. Otherwise, they would have to believe themselves if they allowed it. I don't know if you saw in the Telegraph yesterday the review of Philip Pullman's new book, which he has called The Good Man Jesus and the Scoundrel Christ. The book is reviewed by Sally Vickers. I've not had a chance to read the book, but the review itself is interesting. She describes the book as a version of the gospel stories, which she says is unchristian. This is then defended on the ground that these are, after all, only stories, only myth. And in the review from which I'm quoting, she writes, Pullman is a supreme storyteller who knows better than anyone that a myth needs no justification. Myths give us the facts. They're not the facts of testable evidence, but of a different order of reality. So this is not to diminish or trivialize the significance or truth of that story. Indeed, that is done, now notice this, by insisting on it as historical fact, which must be supported to the death. And then to illustrate this, She continues, the story of the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, for example, is not a historical account, but an imaginative rendering of an existential condition which we all recognize. The feeling that we've in some sense lost an initial innocence and security to which we can never return. Only fundamentalists believe in a literal paradise. But most of us respond to the image or the drama, and the image and the drama have their own reality. But you see, the New Testament writers are not responding to the image or the drama of a crucified Christ, of an empty tomb, of a risen Lord. They are responding to fact. And if believing in fact makes us fundamentalists, well, so be it. They are responding to real events, to real history. Now, of course, you can deconstruct the Christian message if you relegate it to a category called myth, which it has never fitted into. Just as you might want to deconstruct Mr. Pullman and respond merely to the image and drama of his writing. But there is the indisputable fact of Mr. Pullman's existence that stands in the way. You cannot deconstruct him. And although 2,000 years may make it harder for us to see the facts of faith in terms of the resurrection of Jesus, they don't deny the reality. It was never a response to an image or an idea or a drama or some mythical idea about what reality might look like. Those disciples saw a tomb that was empty. They met a risen Lord who was alive. And the Jesus who died and was buried is the same Jesus who is alive again. So when they said Christ is risen indeed, they were saying, not there's a wonderful drama and a mythical image here for us to embrace, that there might be something beyond this world. They're saying the physical Jesus whom we saw expire on that cross on Friday afternoon is not there in the tomb on Sunday morning. He is risen indeed. Oh, but how can you be so sure of that, Paul? Well, look at verses 5 through 11. I put two words down there on the outline. They are the word encounter and transformation. Let me try and explain. Christ, who is the subject of those verbs in verses 3 and 4, is also the subject of the verb in verse 5. He appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. The verb's repeated in verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Now, the two classic proofs of the resurrection are the empty tomb, which is recorded in all four Gospels. Someone has to account for what happened to the body, because when the women came to the tomb that Easter morning, there was no body there to anoint. And with the empty tomb, there run the encounters with the risen Lord. The tomb proves that there was no body, and the encounters prove that he was no ghost. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have, Jesus says in Luke's Gospel. So Paul gives a list of the witnesses of the physical resurrection. Peter, who was not unknown in Corinth, the 12, the inner group of disciples, and then, interestingly, in verse 6, the 500 who were probably the ones who witnessed his appearance on a mountain in Galilee, which in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus tells the women to summon the disciples to come and see him in Galilee. Now, Paul says he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. Most of them are still alive. That is to say, you can go and ask them the story if you want to. The eyewitnesses are all around. Paul would have met many of them. But he says some have, and he doesn't say died, he says fallen asleep. And he can refer to them in that way because of the resurrection of Jesus. Someone asleep is going to wake up, aren't they? That's how the resurrection of Jesus transforms the Christian's attitude to death. So there were these many varied encounters to a wide range of people, probably something like 550 in total, at different times of day, in different places. They lasted for 40 days, and then they abruptly stopped and were never repeated. This was not wishful thinking. It was totally unexpected. But it is the authentication that the Lord has risen indeed. And encounter led to transformation. Because at the end of the line, Paul says in verse 8, he appears, Saul of Tarsus, a fanatical persecutor, transformed into a preacher of the very message that he had tried to destroy. As he travelled to Damascus that noonday, the last thing he expected was to be met by the risen Christ, to be blinded by his glory, to be humbled by his grace, and to have his whole life turned around. And Paul's not taking any credit for that change. He says in verse 10, it was only God's free mercy and God's rich grace that saved and transformed him. But once God's grace had reached him, it spurred him on to work to his utmost to bring others to that faith as well. And that's why he preached, and that's why the Corinthians believed, because the risen Christ was working through his servant. Saul of Tarsus, as the persecutor, would have nothing to do with this nonsense about the resurrection, but the risen Christ confronted him. And the dynamic change in Paul and his amazing missionary work can only be explained by the power of the resurrection. As verse 11 points out, the risen Christ still turns enemies into disciples. So we preach, and so you believed. And all the apostles were changed, from cowards into men of courage, prepared to die rather than deny what they knew to be the truth. The solid evidence, both in history and in personal experience, is that Christ is risen indeed. And there is no other evidence that can account for the amazing explosion of the church into world history there in the 30s AD, for the conquests of the gospel across the Roman world in the decades that followed. Something happened that was significant, that transformed the lives of hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands as the news spread, and has transformed the lives of millions today, so that the total number of Christians in the world today, proportionate to the population of the world, is the highest proportion it has ever been in world history. The resurrection grounds the gospel in reality. Why does Easter matter? Secondly, because the resurrection generates assurance of faith, verses 12 to 20. Now, the point here is that the history has implication for our lives today, as for the church in Corinth. Because, as we've reminded ourselves already this morning, we believe in two resurrections, Christ's resurrection and our own resurrection. And the former is the basis of the latter. Now, the reason we have assurance about our future resurrection as believers is that we can look back with confidence to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And Easter morning gives us great confirmation and assurance for our faith, specifically in the three areas that Paul outlines that I've put there on the outline myself: truth, forgiveness, and hope. In these areas, Paul is arguing for the certainty of Christ's resurrection by showing all that flows from it, which would not be there if Jesus had not risen. And he does this by standing the argument on its head and asking, what would be the implications if Christ's bones were still in Joseph's tomb? Verse 12, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If resurrection is an impossible category, if believing in a literal paradise is something that intelligent people cannot do, well then obviously Jesus could not have been raised. So then what? Well, your faith is in vain. That's what, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. He's already said in verse 2, I hope you haven't believed in vain, but you will have done if Jesus has not been raised. See how important this is. So if we follow the argument negatively firstly, then it turns to the positive form of the reality and the assurance. In the area of truth, that is the factual reality on which we believe. If Christ is not alive, faith is empty, preaching is useless, we can't rely on anything Jesus said, we can't know that sin and death have been conquered, we can't know that his death on the cross achieved anything.
And he explores that in verse 15 when he says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. The Christian apostles then are liars. They're certainly not honest, sincere men. They've fabricated a deliberate hoax. And it's therefore no good believing what they said about God or indeed about anything else. If Christ is not raised, then it has no basis in truth. There are no absolutes. There are no ultimate values. But, and this is the point of the device, of course, if he is raised, there is solid divine truth on which to build your life. Same is true with forgiveness in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Now, Christ died for our sins, we saw in verse 3. It means that he died to deal with them, to pay the price for them, to atone for them, and so to bring us forgiveness. To be still in your sins means to be unforgiven. And if Jesus is dead, well, then we have no knowledge that he defeated sin and its consequence death. In fact, we have knowledge that they defeated him if he is still dead. There's no guarantee that his sacrifice has paid the price. There's no power over sin in our lives. There's no peace. There's no forgiveness. But, swinging it round, if Christ is raised, then all these realities form our assurance in time and for eternity. So he says, do the thinking about it, and you'll see that the truth of the gospel, the forgiveness that you experience, and your hope of the future are grounded in the fact of Christ's resurrection. And so verses 18 and 19 lead us to that hope. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, if he hasn't been raised, have perished, they're finished. And if in this life only we've hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Well, of course that's true, isn't it? If there is no life beyond the grave, if death is the end for Jesus and for everyone else, then you see sin and death are partners, and if sin persists, death triumphs, and if death triumphs, sin persists, and there's no way out of it. Only the resurrection can make things new. But if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then verse 19 says, you Christians are losers on two counts. You're to be most pitied of everyone in the world because you've renounced the world's self-centered values and you're missing out on everything that this world seems to have to offer because you're prepared to live for Christ. And yet you're hoping for a life to come that doesn't actually exist. You're most to be pitied. You're deluded. You're hoodwinked. See, our whole eternal future hangs on this event. And Paul can afford to take us, his readers, to the very brink of the precipice and to say, look at it. Look at what the implications are. Because of verse 20. But in fact, not in drama, not in myth, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so all those negatives are swung round into the great assurances of our faith. It is true. There is forgiveness. There is hope. The empty tomb and the risen Lord confirm the truth of this good news which deals with our sins, which conquers our fear of death and judgment that lies beyond, which brings us an eternal future that is full of life and light and glory and hope. For in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The resurrection generates assurance of faith. And lastly, the resurrection guarantees the harvest of the future. I pick up the harvest metaphor from Paul's use of the term first fruits in verse 20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This time of the year, we're reminded as the seeds are buried, that what looks so lifeless will in a few weeks spring up in new life and fruitfulness. And so those who die, who fall asleep, buried as it were like seeds in the ground, will be raised as Christ was raised. He is the first fruits. And every Christian believer is part of the full harvest. More about that next week when we'll look at the second half of the chapter. But here at verse 21, Paul begins to explain what lies behind this, the theology, if you like, the recognition that Christ has done something which has undone the work of Adam. Verse 22 reminds us that in Adam all die. For we are all, as Lewis said, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. We all inherit a fallen human nature, and that nature will die. But in Christ, all who are in him will be made alive. So that just as we have shared Adam's fallen nature and exhibit exactly the same rebellion and sinfulness against God which brought about the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, so now, in the great event of Easter, the second person of the Trinity took upon himself a human nature, so that God the Son, born as a baby in Bethlehem, could live on earth as a human being. The humanity of Christ dwells in the person of God the Son. One person, but two natures perfectly blended, so that he was both fully God and fully man. And he did this so that he might live our life, but perfectly without sin, and then offer that perfect life and will to God on the cross as a sacrifice of eternal and infinite value, for this is God bearing our sins in his body on the tree, and could give himself in place of our rebellious wills and sinful lives. He died the death that we deserve to die. And on Good Friday, we remembered the mystery and the profundity of that event. Christ died for our sins. But if Christ's physical death took place on our behalf, then his physical resurrection undoes that physical death and serves as a guarantee that we shall one day ourselves be physically resurrected from the dead as well. Look again at verse 22. As in Adam all die, so also all in Christ shall be made alive. It doesn't mean everyone irrespective will be made alive. It means that those who are in Christ will share the life that Christ alone can give us. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. It all applies to those who are in Christ. And this is the wonderful truth that Easter confirms, that our estrangement from God the Father is reversed, because by faith we are united to Jesus in Christ. He was raised in triumph. He ascended to the Father's right hand, to the throne of heaven. His work is complete. And as man, he is accepted back into the fellowship which we had lost. And he suffered that separation for us, so that God receives us, fallen but forgiven sinners, on the basis of Christ's death, and gives to us eternal life on the basis of Christ's resurrection. Because Jesus died and rose again for us. And that is the joy of this morning, that that new life is ours because of the resurrection. And it will be exercised and enjoyed ultimately in the context of a new creation, new life in a new creation. Look at verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And at his coming, as verse 23 says, for the Christ who rose is coming again, the new order will begin, the new life, the new creation in all its fullness. And all those hostile powers that are currently ranged against God and his purposes will be destroyed, and every enemy will be vanquished, including, supremely, the last great enemy, death itself. So as John Calvin put it, the resurrection has already blunted death's sword. It wounds, but without any danger. For we die, but by dying, we enter into life. The resurrection is the declaration of God's total victory. And on that last day, when Jesus presents his kingdom, that is, all those who have submitted to him as king, put their faith in him from all time and all nations, when he brings his people and presents them to his Father as his kingdom, having judged the world and presented the church, he will resume his place as the dearly loved Son, and God will be all in all. This is the guarantee of Easter morning. No more opposition, no more enemies, no more sniping and sneering at the person of the Lord Jesus, no more attempt to denigrate and destroy the message. Only the unhindered, unending rule of perfect love. Easter is the first miracle of the new creation, the dawn of that new creation, the first fruits of unimaginable glory and splendor, of perfect love and life. Christ is risen indeed. So let's live in the light of these realities with great assurance, as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, empowered by the risen and ever-living Lord Jesus. The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that the words of Scripture may be rooted in our minds and in our hearts, may come alive in our thoughts and in our emotions through the work of your gracious Holy Spirit. And we pray that these great realities may so animate our lives and so fill us with rejoicing and thanksgiving that we live in the light of them this day and every day, until their final completion in your presence, when we see you face to face and are translated into your likeness. Thank you for such a gospel. Thank you that it isn't wishful thinking, that it's rooted in what you've done in time and space in history. Please help us to live in the light of it, lives that are dedicated to your service and that proclaim your name throughout the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.